This is 21st Century Reformation at 21stcr.org.
Thank you, Anthony. It's a real pleasure to be here. Thank you for that very generous introduction. I do count it a privilege to be here, a privilege to be invited. In fact, I feel it's an honor to be invited and have this fellowship with you. So I've jotted down primarily those passages that, first of all, this morning convinced me that there is one God the Father, or that God is one and not three in one. And I've divided this into five divisions: scriptural reasons, and then secondly, technical reasons, a little sidelights on some of the scripture vocabulary that convinced me, and then practical reasons, that's number three, and then number four, historical reasons, and then I think I have a fifth point here, prophetic reasons. Well, this morning, our Heavenly Father, tomorrow morning, our Savior, but something must be said about the Holy Spirit. And I cannot now pin down any one passage of Scripture, but something just dawned on me, I'm sure from reading the Word, that the Holy Spirit was not the third person of a Trinity, a triune God. And that, of course, is the breaking point. Right there, the doctrine of the Trinity more or less collapsed. As I look back, it probably came from just observing the terms for Holy Spirit in the New Testament, where it says pneuma hagion, or hagion, spirit holy. Or if the definite article is there, it's not referring to a person, but it's referring to the power of God. And then I realized the Holy Spirit is personified. Then I'm sure we've all observed the connection between the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, both books by Luke, the beloved physician, noticing there that one defines the other. And so also, and then an interesting little anecdote. This was back about the year 1960. We had begun attending, my wife and I, a church. There was an elderly gentleman in that church who was, he was not what we would call a full-time theologian or anything like that, but he was very clever, a man that was incisive and would make one think. And he came up to me one Sunday morning and he said, Mr. Hatch, the Lord Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? I said, yes. He said, well, if the Holy Spirit is a person, wouldn't that make the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus? And you know, now I'm sure that's a question probably all of you have heard at one time or another. I don't say this boastfully, but I had sat in seminary classrooms for probably 8 or 9 years after college. No one had ever thrown out that question at me. I still remember that, and that made me think. And I've used that little illustration many times over the years. So I came to have this feeling: the tyrannical yoke was lifted. I was now free to study, and the door was open to learning more. Well, first of all, now my first division: scriptural reasons. I'd like to take time for every verse, but we simply wouldn't have time to do that. Deuteronomy 6:4 took on new meaning to me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And I observed there that one is not a union of parts. I'm so thankful for that. Let me mention something very personal, and I trust presented in humility. But when I finished the Baptist seminary from which I graduated in Los Angeles, I had just enough Greek to graduate. I evaded taking Hebrew. I thought it would be too hard, and I went out to the pastorate. But I would read commentaries, and I couldn't comprehend what they were talking about. I had time coming on the GI Bill of Rights as a veteran, and so I took my wife and two children that we had then, I enrolled in Dallas Seminary, went down there, stayed 5 years on the campus with a determination to get all the language that I could get. That pastorate that I resigned to go to Dallas was very difficult. And I wondered, why is this so difficult? Things happened that it just seemed like some days the sky fell. But I see now what God was doing. He was driving me back to school. It had a purpose. So I went down and took all the language I could, Hebrew and Greek. And those two tools, I had ambitions, of course, to teach and all of that, but doors were closed when I became, quote marks, a heretic. Doors were closed, but it was probably better. I had more opportunity and freedom to think. And I began to notice things in my Hebrew Old Testament, my Greek New Testament. I don't think I would have ever become a non-Trinitarian if I could not have worked my way through the Greek text of John 1 and Philippians 2. Why? Well, to be blunt, I was probably just too set, too bigoted maybe, and it took the power of the Word to change me. I'm not saying every minister and every Bible student has to know the languages to learn the truth, not at all. But that was the obstacle that God had to break down in my own heart. And these things opened up. And I noticed this about Deuteronomy 6:4. And this came later on. When it says one there, it does not mean a union of parts. The argument that we constantly hear, I even get letters about it, isn't the word for one there in Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 6:4, doesn't it mean a union of parts? The Hebrew word is echad. It's spelled in English. It would be E-C-H-A-D. And they use that over and over. But you know, in studying it very, very carefully, echad, the Hebrew word echad, means not a union of parts, but a simple unity. It means alone, a single one. And that comes out of my lexicon. Well, that's my first passage, first scripture reference in my first point, so I better keep moving very rapidly. Mark 12:29, where Jesus was asked by the scribe, what's the most important of all the commandments? And he replied, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord our God is one. That impressed me this way, that even in the New Testament, the unity of God's nature is still the most important of doctrines. And I got a little idea. It struck me this way. Jesus was not a Trinitarian. So I wrote a little article for Brief Bible Studies in my enthusiasm. Jesus was not a Trinitarian. And I've thought since then a possible series of articles, of course. Peter was not a Trinitarian. Paul was not a Trinitarian. John was not a Trinitarian. And Matthew was not a Trinitarian. And it just goes on and on and on. Well, I could tell some more stories about that, but I better not take time. So I'll go to the third passage, which helped this ex-Trinitarian to come to a simple faith. John 17:3. Jesus addresses his Father as the only true God. And you know the word there, aletheis, means the only genuine God. The only genuine God. And then he describes himself as the one whom thou hast sent. John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. And then Ephesians 1:3. And this impressed me as the years went on, that God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had a God, one whom he worshiped, and that was his God and Father and our Heavenly Father. And then what we call the seven unities of Ephesians took on new meaning. These are very familiar. Of course, among evangelicals, the book of Ephesians is so rich. And how many times I had attempted to teach the book of Ephesians, and the seven unities there mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 had never made the impact on me that they made when finally I saw the oneness of God's nature. Now I understood what it meant to say that Jesus was the one Lord, the Messiah, the one through whom God would rule the world. But our Heavenly Father is the one God and Father of all. And then 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us Christians, there is but one God. I must admit, and I don't think it's a good idea to do this too much, but a good part of my ministry has been with Baptists. I did for quite a few years because of conditionalism, worked with the Advent Christian people, but my most recent pastor was an American Baptist church in Hillsboro, Oregon. And I've tried, because I've worked with Trinitarian people many years in the ministry, I've tried to think of little ways to help them to at least think and leave a testimony. We can't go on week after week, month after month, year after year, hiding our light and testimony under a bushel. And I remember a Wednesday morning Bible study in my last pastorate at the Baptist Church. I thought, how can I make these people think that God is one? And one Wednesday morning, I posed this question. There were about 14 people there. It was a small rural church. Actually, it was a pioneer church that had been closed for 100 years. And they asked me to go out there, what amounted to the state secretary. Here I was supposed to be retired, and they told me some young people had refused to go, so they said, "Will you go?" I guess they were pretty desperate. But I went. We had a good time. We stayed over 5 years, and we reestablished the church. But one Wednesday morning, I said, "Folks, how many gods do we Christians have? How many gods do we Christians have?" And although it was a Baptist church, several denominations were represented in that little congregation, because to start the church there in that rural area, they had come in from many, many backgrounds and many places. And I pressed the question, "Now, how many gods do we Christians have?" And not a soul answered. I waited a little while, and not a soul answered. I said, "Let's turn and read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. And I read it, and you know the rest of the story. Very brief, but trying to maybe jolt people just a little. We have one God, and Jesus is, in that verse, the one Lord, because of whom God created all things. 1 Corinthians 15:28, and this made an impact on me. 1 Corinthians 15:28, where it says, "The Son will subject himself to God." The Son, at the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years, will turn over the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. And I noticed in H.A.W. Meyer's commentary, and Meyer, of course, I'm sure we're all aware of the fact, the German writer Heinrich Meyer was a Trinitarian. As far as I can understand, he was a strong Trinitarian. But you know, it's certain concessions that he makes to opponents, or in describing the opposing view, those concessions help to convince me. And Meyer rather shocked me when he calls this the abdication of Jesus Christ. Now really, that term is a little bit overwhelming almost, because in a sense, the kingdom of our Lord lasts forever. We get into the eternal stage in Revelation 21 and 22. But Meyer uses that term, it shocks me. I wrote an article that the abdication of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this simple fact that after that, the millennial epoch, the Lord Jesus turns over the kingdom to his Father, helped to convince me that, as Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. This did make an impression. Incidentally, and tomorrow morning I'll mention this, Meyer's concessions in Philippians 2, after going to great pains to try to prove that it's a contrast between Christ's pre-existent glory in heaven and then his humanity on earth. Meyer, page after page in his heavy commentary, tries to prove that. Then at the end of those comments, he says, "Now here is the other view." He may refer to the Socinians and others, I don't know. And I thought, after all those pages, he tells the other view, and it's so much simpler and so much clearer. I thought, thank you, Meyer. My wife and I had taken our trailer and gone up to a state park on the Columbia River in Oregon. And I was confronted with teaching Philippians 2. This wasn't to a Sunday evening Bible class. This wasn't too many years ago. And I thought, I've got to go through this and try to understand it. Something left me unsatisfied. And that just did it. So sometimes it's the concessions that are, to use the term, our theological adversaries make that help to convince us. 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. When I was in college, I felt called to the ministry, and the rumor spread around my hometown that Sid Hatch felt called to the ministry. And my background as a child for a few years was in a community Methodist church. They invited me to preach that Sunday morning. I was scared to death. But I've selected for some reason 1 Timothy chapter 2:5. And all through the years, it's remained to me a summary in capsule form, a theological summary, or a summary of the gospel, we might say. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you know, the John Nelson Darby translation of the Bible, which is very good in some ways, especially regarding soul in Genesis 1 and 2. But the Darby translation of 1 Timothy 2:5 comes very close to saying something like this. I'm not quoting it exactly, but it leaves this impression. God is one, and Christ Jesus is one. And then it goes on to say, Christ Jesus, and there is one mediator, the mediator is one, the man, Christ Jesus. And what an impact that made on me. The mediator's nature is one, not two. And that nature is humanity. The word in the original, of course, in Greek is anthropos. And I was confronted with this. Do I dare believe it? It says right there that Christ was an anthropos, or a human being. And I thought, now this is a real challenge. Here's the test of our faith. Are we going to believe dogma, or are we going to believe what the word says in its simple meaning? Well, I'll hurry ahead here. Stephen's wonderful testimony, Acts 7:56. He saw God when his eyes were opened just before he died. And he says he saw the Son of Man, a human being, on the right hand of God. Revelation 4:2, one seated on the throne in heaven is a man, the Lord Jesus. Well, these are the scriptural reading reasons, my first point. Now, some point number two. I have here just three technical reasons, I call them, why I was convinced of the unity of God's nature. Let us, in Genesis, we've all heard that, haven't we, an argument for the Trinity. I still meet it. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let us implies Trinitarianism, implies three. But I feel the answer to that, I was satisfied with it, is that our Heavenly Father is speaking, I feel this way anyway, speaking to the Heavenly Council. We know from the book of Revelation there is an angelic, a heavenly council. And many Trinitarians feel that way, that we can't read the Trinity into the phrase, let us. One, for example, is A.B. Davidson in his Old Testament theology. Andrew Bruce Davidson, Old Testament theology. It's hard to find. I picked mine up in a secondhand bookstore somewhere. Who was Davidson? Well, Davidson was a great Hebrew scholar in Scotland in the 1800s, and many American seminary students know of Davidson because of his Hebrew grammars, first and second. In fact, they're so difficult, they've been virtually abandoned in schools. We learn Hebrew from something simpler. But Davidson was a great man, and he says very plainly, that's simply our Heavenly Father speaking to the Heavenly Council. And then another argument that we often hear that implies the Trinity, they would have us believe it implies the Trinity, is the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. And I am, of course, on the end, is a plural form. It's masculine plural. But again, here I think Trinitarians will I have to be careful here. I think Davidson can be included in this, though. He says simply it's a plural of majesty. A plural of majesty, or for emphasis. In the Old Testament, sometimes for emphasis, words would be used in the plural. For example, the word blood in singular, so often in our English Bible, is bloods, plural, in Hebrew, with the I-M, masculine plural ending. There are other words, waters, mayim, I believe, it's plural. Now that doesn't mean many waters, many bloods, but it's simply there for emphasis, or sometimes a plural of majesty. It's interesting that the word Elohim, and of course any concordance will tell us this, in its simplest meaning means mighty or strong. It's used of Abraham as a mighty prince, an Elohim prince. And in the book of Jonah, it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and it was an Elohim city. Now, I'm not trying to be funny when I say this, be facetious, but we can't read in there a sort of multiplicity into the use of Elohim with these other, with Abraham or with the city of Nineveh. My third technical reason, I realized after I finished my outline, this would be repetition. But let me include it under this point for the sake of completeness. Completeness, Ekrad in Deuteronomy 6:4 means simple unity. So let us, speaking to the heavenly council, Elohim, a plural of majesty, and Ekrad, single or a simple unity. Now coming to my third reason, and I'll hurry along because I'm watching the clock, folks, aiming for about 10 o'clock. I have a little time for reaction. The practical reasons, the third category. Mark 12, 29 to 31, which I've already referred to, and I know all of you are acquainted with it. The secret I feel, however, here, and this was the impression it made on me, in Mark 12, 29 to 31, where Jesus, where we have there in Mark, the Shema, as they call it, hear, O Israel, that not only asserts the unity of God, but it gives us the secret of loving God and loving man. And how is that so? If God is one, he becomes a person. If God is a Trinity, he's an abstraction. And everybody, even Trinitarians, admit that the Trinity cannot be explained. It's, to get ahead a little here in my outline, it's what may be called a philosophical abstraction. It's something vague that no one can comprehend. And in studying that passage in Mark, the way Jesus ties there in with it, rather, loving God and loving man, I thought, Lord, here's the secret of loving God. I can understand a person. I can understand a person, Jehovah or Yahweh or God, but I can't understand the Trinity. But if there's God, a God in heaven who is a person, I can know him and I can love him as my Savior. And then if I can learn to love God, that's the prerequisite for loving my fellow man. So we have to begin with understanding God and learning to love him as a person, not as a philosophical abstraction. And then we can love our fellow man. I had in that same church I told you about earlier, where I asked them, how many gods do we Christians have? One weekday morning at the Bible study, one lady raised this question. I'll have to be honest here, I missed a wonderful opportunity. If it ever happens again, I ask the Lord to give me courage and strength not to miss this opportunity. But that work was just beginning. And this lady, who happened to be a pastor's wife, she said, there are a lot of people who believe, just say they believe in God, but to quote her, she said they apparently aren't saved. They don't really seem to be Christians. They don't know him. She said, now, in the Old Testament, they just had God. They believed in God, but they had a living faith, and they obviously were new creatures. They were, to use our modern evangelical terminology, they were saved, she said. How do you explain it? And I thought about that, and as I gradually learned more and more about the oneness of God, I saw that in the Old Testament, they were not burdened down with Trinitarianism. He was very personal. As we read, of course, the devotional psalms, oh, how wonderful they are. They just are saturated. They just exude a simple faith, the same simple faith in the God of heaven that we have now in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings me to my third practical reason why I came to love and appreciate the truth of God's oneness. And this is a repetition of what I said with the first one. The third reason is the doctrine of the Trinity is a philosophical abstraction. Who could comprehend an abstraction? I'm not a philosopher. I can't do it. Now, I have here a fourth and a fifth reason. This may sound a little radical, but sometimes I've had to make rather radical statements to try to get a point across, especially when you're dealing with people that are Trinitarian. And let me pause here and make a concession. I appreciate their sincerity. I don't want anything I say to sound cutting or unkind. I appreciate the simplicity of their faith and their sincerity. And my wife and I have been through this. We know, we understand. So it's not my point to offend. But I do feel sometimes I have to say something incisive. And I noticed this once, and I dared to write it in one of my articles. Not even God himself could understand the Trinity. Now, I don't say that sacrilegiously, folks, but I say it theologically. And I was inspired to say that because of Augustus Hopkins Strong's, A.H. Strong's theology. And I labored through all 1,200 pages of that small print in seminary. But in his divisions on the attributes of God, and he has about 40-some pages on the Trinity and about 1.5 or 2 pages on the unity of God, which indicates, I guess he needed 40 pages to try and prove it, Anthony. Maybe that was the problem. But the unity of God is so obvious, it only took 1.5 pages. In discussing there the omniscience of God, does God know everything? He said something that impressed me, and it's very practical. He said, God knows everything that's a legitimate object of knowledge. But God, those of you who know Strong, maybe you read it here as collateral reading, I don't know. But Strong says there, God does not know nonsense. I think that's actually Strong's word. God does not know nonsense. God does not know square circles or that 2 and 2 make 5. And we could, of course, invent all of our own illustrations there, a triangle with four corners and so forth and so on. And I thought to myself, the Trinity is not a legitimate object of knowledge because 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, does it not? I don't think the math has changed that at all. But anyway, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, and it just dawned on me. It's unknowable that a God of three persons could be one God. That's expecting a little too much. That becomes credulity, not faith. And I thought, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a proper object of knowledge. Not even God could understand the Trinity. Well, anyway, this helped to convince me. I did run into a little problem here once in discussing this with a pastor several years ago. I mentioned it. He said, yes, but in the Bible school I went to, and this was overseas in another country, and this young pastor, I think at one time, had believed in the unity of God. He said, well, the teacher said, yes, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, but 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And he said that satisfied me that the Trinity was true. Well, I felt bad about that. He took me by surprise there. I'm still thinking of how to answer that. If any of you can help me there, I'm a good answer. Maybe an answer is we can't prove God by mathematics, but maybe we can. A mathematician sees the handiwork of God in math, I'm sure. But we don't settle a discussion by going outside the Bible, and the final authority is God's word. I will say this as a fifth practical reason. There's something about Trinitarianism that breeds fear. There's something about Trinitarianism that breeds fear. And this has not been easy for me to publicly disavow the Trinity. I must admit, there's just enough of the old nature, the weakness of the flesh in me, that at times I've had chest pains when trying to explain to a class or a group my feeling on this. As time goes on, I learned to do it in a way that they will understand. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we believe the Bible definitions of those terms. One God, and Jesus, God's Son, not God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, simply the power of God. And then maybe read 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Ephesians chapter 4. I'll admit, I was so in the traditional view and dogma on this that there was a certain element of fear in my own experience in coming out. But I tell you, the joy of it all to know it more than compensates any fear. But we know from the history of Christendom that Trinitarianism breeds fear. Going clear back to the early church councils. And doesn't the scripture say, perfect love casts out fear? So the love of God is not in this dogma. Yes, I know many Trinitarians hold their view because they feel they're exalting God, they're exalting Christ. I don't question their sincerity there. But basically, Trinitarianism in the history of Christendom has not given forth and spread the love of God. It has left a legacy of fear, and we could elaborate on that a great deal. I want to do it. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, my fourth point, I see I'm going over time, the historical reasons. Well, I've already given one of them, but the first one under historical reason is Galatians 5. We have the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19, and I'll say this, the doctrine of the Trinity has not produced the fruit of the Spirit. We all know the tragic history of Christendom, going back to Nicaea, to Justinian, the Inquisition, the tragedy of Michael Servetus. And I was so shocked when I learned a few years ago, but I never heard this in church history class at seminary, that as late as 1698, a young man was hung. I think it was Glasgow or Edinburgh. Thomas Aikenhead, a medical student, 18 or 20 years of age, was hung by the neck till dead because he made a few casual remarks to the other medical students that he doubted the Trinity. The account of that is in the historian Earl Morse Wilbur in his writing. He was not even allowed legal counsel to defend himself. The doctrine of the Trinity has not produced the fruit of the Spirit. As it was developed, it was also codified that if one didn't believe it, he was to be put to death. Now there's something wrong there. And that was a historical reason that made a tremendous impact upon me. And I don't know why people can't see it. And then the second historical reason is the great saints, many great saints of God have suffered and died for the simple truth that God is one. Now, this to me, and I'm going to use this tomorrow regarding the sonship of the Lord Jesus, is a verifying reason. Let me read here Philippians chapter 1 and a very familiar verse. Philippians 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we have two gifts by the grace of God, to believe in Christ and to suffer for him. And it's the one who stands up for the unity of God that has suffered and died for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, perhaps that's approaching it differently, but that verifies that if one suffers for this truth, it must be true. Now my last reason is number five, Roman numeral number five, a prophetic reason. Many great things will happen when Jesus comes again. We know the world is going to be changed. Our Lord will reign from Jerusalem. And practical, political, medical, social, economic, what a different world it will be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, I think we can say safely, the fundamental doctrine of the age to come will be that God is one. Trinitarianism will be removed from the surface of the earth. The world will recognize that God is one. And my scripture for this is Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. There at the close of the Old Testament, Zechariah's great prophecies, and I do want to take time to read this verse. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king, Jehovah. The Lord shall be or become king over all the earth. And of course, it's through his son. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. And I have at home a little translation of the Old Testament, which amplifies this passage just a bit. And it has it something like this. In that day shall the Lord be acknowledged one. Be acknowledged to be one. So all the earth will recognize the unity of God's nature. And incidentally, one occurs twice in that verse, and each time the Hebrew word is echad, E-C-H-A-D, single one, not a union of different parts. I close with this verse, and thank you for bearing with me, but Psalm 119, and verse 99, 119 and verse 99 here. I say this with humility, class, but I really mean it from my heart. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I've learned things since finishing school that were never told me in the class. But having acquired some tools with which to study God's word, all how it's opened up. So this has given me a lot of comfort when people say, aren't you a little bold and brassy to differ with Dr. So-and-so or Dr. So-and-so? I don't say this to them, but I read it privately and I say, thank you, Lord. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I close here. Thank you, everyone, very much.